Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Lord, you said many things to us when you were here, and some of them are difficult, and human pride makes it hard to integrate that teaching into our living. But by the grace of your Holy Spirit, give us the ability so to do, and you will have the praise in and through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as I mentioned to you before I read the passage the first time, this has always been a little section from the gospel that I have struggled with, because through 21st century eyes, it just seems a little bit mean. And it makes it seem even more mean if we read it in a literal translation from the Greek in which Luke's gospel was written. And if it was to be rendered that way, it would read as follows. Will any of you who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? And through the end of that small section, what is translated here servant is more accurately rendered slave. Jesus is talking about the relationship between slaves and their master, who in this case is Jesus. Now, even using the original word, as I said, probably causes tension, because our whole thinking about slavery, particularly as Americans, is colored by the disgraceful and violent history of slavery within the borders of our own country. Even when Britain had outlawed slavery, in America, we persisted in having that institution, and it took, in the end, a civil war in which over 600,000 soldiers died, not to mention civilians, and the large-scale destruction of property and materiel. It took all of that to finally bring an end to that disgraceful and iniquitous institution. And so what we have been conditioned to understand about slavery was, in Jesus' day, not always precisely that scenario. In many cases, fellow Jews would have sold themselves in their poverty to richer Jews and would become, what is sometimes translated in this passage, bond servants. They were owned at one level by a wealthier Jew. However, the contractual arrangement was that they would be paid, maybe not much, but they were paid. The master would take care of his slave, his bond servant. And if the fortunes of that bond servant changed, he or she could buy themselves out of slavery. Now, the Old Testament institution of slavery was frequently not that soft in its approach. For instance, when the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, they were permitted to take, in some cases, Canaanites as slaves. And although the law of God in the Old Testament required the humane treatment of slaves, they never were regarded as the equals of the Jewish people. And so, given human nature and our inevitable tendency to abuse power, it is no surprise that eventually, whether the New Testament form of slavery or the Old Testament form of slavery, eventually, in Christian lands, this became outlawed. However, Jesus is using the institution as he knew it, as he understood it, to teach us some very, very important lessons about our relationship to him as our master. And in his teaching, in this little segment, he literally undercuts and invalidates all human pride that would set itself up against our true master, the Lord Jesus. It may interest you to know that the essential confession of faith of the New Testament church, the uncompromised bottom line for all men and women and children who believed in Jesus, was this confession of faith: Jesus is Lord. That meant that for New Testament Christians, and I would dare to say New Testament Christians in the 21st century, that is still the bottom line theologically for all of us. Jesus is Lord. He is our master. He is our king. We are his bond servants. We are his slaves. Ooh, we don't like that, do we? Because aren't we, as I said, 21st century Americans? We are free people. And even in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, who were particularly proud of their heritage as Jews, at one point said to Jesus, "We are free men, and we are slaves to no one." Jesus said, "I'm sorry, you're slaves to the devil." And if I may quote what I quoted a few weeks ago, the words of Bob Dylan, everybody's got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, it may be the Lord, but everybody's got to serve somebody. In God's economy, in the way that God looks at the human race, we are all slaves of something or slaves to somebody. And I love the way Dylan puts it. In the end, it's either we choose to be bond servants of the Lord Jesus, or we are slaves to ourselves, our passions, our sins, and ultimately to the evil one. So let's, as it were, calm down, and let's see this parable through the eyes of Jesus. What is he telling us about our relationship to him? Not what is he telling us about antebellum slavery in the 1800s in the United States of America. I'm asking you to think theologically. And so what Jesus says in verse 7 is that it is unthinkable at a purely human level that a master would tell his slave or his bond servant when he comes in from work, "Chill out. Relax. Get your feet up. Recline on the couch next to me and let's feast together." What Jesus is alluding to in verse 7 is what would be normative and required for a master in relationship to his or her bondservant or his slave. The bondservant would never be treated by the master as his or her equal. Let me tell you how I think this plays out in 21st century America. I inevitably have to read bumper stickers, because if you come up behind a car at a stoplight, you're going to see what's written on the bumper sticker in front of you. And although I haven't seen this bumper sticker often, I have seen it enough so that it made quite a significant impression on me. And it runs like this: Jesus is my co-pilot. Please. I could not think of a more biblically uninformed view of Jesus. Jesus is no one's co-pilot. He flies that plane alone. And we are simply passengers who are there by his mercy, going on a journey from here to heaven, and he's the only one who's going to get us there. He is not our co-pilot. And so what Jesus is alluding to here is people of my time, of my age. No master would ever say to his bond servant, his slave, when he comes in from the field all sweaty and worn out and dirty from having either tended sheep or plowed, and you can imagine what dirty work that was in Jesus' day, and say, "Oh, you must be exhausted. Just relax. You must be hungry too. Well, I'm just about to eat, so why don't you just recline on this couch and we will be together as equals, and it's going to be great fellowship." It didn't happen. The slave was never the equal of the master. I love the way Thomas describes it. Remember, after the resurrection of Jesus, and he selectively shows himself to some of the disciples, and Thomas, who seems to have been a somewhat skeptical and maybe even mildly depressed disciple, says, "You know what? I don't believe what you're telling me. I will not believe that he, Jesus, is alive unless I can literally touch the wounds, those fresh wounds, those fresh scars in his resurrected body." And when Jesus does appear before Thomas, he says, "Okay, you want to be sure that this is real? Touch." He invites Thomas to actually make physical contact with the wounds and to put his fist, literally, into this gaping wound in the side of the resurrected body of Jesus. We aren't even told that Thomas did that. He simply says, "My Lord and my God." The bottom line Christian confession: the resurrected Jesus is always Lord. He is my Lord. He is always God. He is my God. Now, let me pose a question to you. If in your heart or mind, even as I speak, you are saying, "But you know what? I don't like the idea of Jesus being my master, my Lord, my God. I don't like the thought of being a slave to Jesus, being asked by him for all my life to act according to his directions and his orders. I want to be free. I want Jesus as my co-pilot. I don't want him as the only pilot I'm ever going to have." Well, then you know what? You're probably not a Christian. I know that sounds hard, but for the individual believer, Jesus is either Lord and Master, or he is nothing. Well, if you thought that was tough, wait to see what's coming next. Will he, the Master, not rather say to him or her, the slave, "Prepare supper for me and dress properly"? In other words, get those smelly rags off you. Fix yourself up Gird yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit mean? Not if the master is the master and the bondservant is the bondservant. This is the way it is. This is the relationship between master and slave. And so, in essence, what the master is saying in verse 8 is, my child, but also my slave, my bondservant, before you relax, before you get to fill your own belly, get on with the work that I have given you to do. That's what the master says to his children and his slaves. Get on with the work that I have given you to do. Now, as I said, we don't like that. But then, in the end, for those who love him and belong to him, doing what he has asked us to do is not slavery, but perfect freedom. Because it allows us to be all the men and all the women that he is designing us to be. The service of God in Christ is not slavery in the sense that we tend to think of slavery. It is actually growing into the very people that he has created and is crafting us to be. Let me tell you how this is played out in my own life. Now, I would warn you, I am no example of perfect obedience, but in fact, far from it. You don't even want to know all of my sins. However, as I look back over the way God has led me, both in secular and in sacred employment, there have usually been moments where crucial choices had to be made. And where first as a single man, and then later with Evelyn, we had to decide, what does God want? What is Jesus asking us or me to do in this situation? Tell me, Lord. Now, sometimes you have to wait a while, but trust me, if you ask for directions from the master, he will tell you what to do. And then we have a choice. Either do it or not. And either decision has lifelong consequences. And I think I can honestly tell you that at those major turns in the road where we needed him, the master, to tell us what to do, when he revealed his will, and first myself and then Evelyn and I as a couple, when we decided together what he wanted and did it, it wasn't always the easiest path, sometimes exactly the opposite, but it was the right path, and there were no regrets having done what the master was telling us to do. Get on with the work right to the end, and then you can relax, or in the words of the text, you can sit down and eat and drink. I remember on one of the trips that my youngest son and I made to the World War I battlefields of France and Belgium, there was this one tombstone amongst the thousands and thousands and thousands of tombstones we saw. The devastation in Europe after World War I is unthinkable to us in America because we've never had to undergo it. But of all those tombstones, there was one in Belgium and in Ypres, which was the very epicenter of British war and loss during that global conflict. And that one tombstone had this underneath the name, after labor, peace. I think that should be written over every genuine Christian's life. First the labor, then the peace. Well, finally, Jesus rounds off this little petticoat, this little segment of teaching, when he tells us in verses 9 and 10, does he thank the master, thank the slave because he did what was commanded? See you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Often that's translated unprofitable servants. And again, I'm not emotionally comfortable with that. Because if you've done what he commanded, if we have striven to live that life of obedience, how can we say at the end that we are unworthy or unprofitable servants? Well, again, I had to go to the original language. And what that means literally, which is translated in this case unworthy, is we are, as slaves, not yielding gain, which can be understood this way. Even when we have done everything that the Lord Jesus has told us to do, we have to be honest with him and say that this puts no claim on him. This is not about our deserving. I think most adverts that you see on television and hear on the radio today try to get you to buy something because, quote, you deserve it, end quote. And it doesn't matter whether that's the latest brand of toothpaste or the high-end car that retails for $60,000 or higher dollars. We all deserve the best of everything. That's not how the servants of Jesus are to think of their service in relationship to him. We simply do our duty. We act in obedience. And then we basically say to him, this puts no claim on you. I still don't deserve anything, but any commendation you give is purely of grace. What we ought to do, we have done. And duty is not a dirty word. And I suggest to you in closing that this Christian dutifulness has pretty much in 21st century American, even in church life, become a dirty word. For me, it's all summed up in what I'm told many parents say to their children when they come home from school now. Did you have fun today? Well, I'm not so old and I'm not senile yet. And I can remember when I came home from primary school as a kid, and the first thing my parents would say to me about the school day was, what did you learn today? What has happened in one generation to move from what did you learn today? Did you do your homework? Have you, in essence, done your duty as a student? To what fun did you have today? as if the business of education was to make sure we had fun. People, this is crazy. Absolutely crazy. Duty, whether it is to our school or to our church or to our country, is not a dirty word. It is simply doing what's right until God says, you've done enough, it's over. But we have no claim on God. It is not about deserving. So then you may ask, well, what does happen at the end? Didn't Jesus, describing the last judgment in Matthew 25, use this precise phrase to his servants on his right hand, the people that loved him and loved his people and did what was right by the disadvantaged, the hungry, the naked, the imprisoned? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. What do they get? It's not their claim on God. It's not their deserving. They just did their duty. And Jesus says, on that day, I will say to the people on my right, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. Now you can relax. Now you can eat. Now you can drink. Now you can have a good time because the labor is over, and now welcome into peace. So is there a contradiction between what I'm preaching and what Jesus says he's going to say to his children on Judgment Day? Well, I asked that question myself. And I said, I need to go to my Greek New Testament and see what Jesus is actually saying. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know what he's saying? Well done, good and faithful slave. Only slaves. Ah, but what slaves? And what a master. And what an end after labor, peace. Dear Lord, we thank you for being our master. And even though it makes us uncomfortable as sinners, wanting to be independent of you, to be called your slaves, your bondservants, by grace enable us to rejoice in that, to do our duty, and what we ought to do, and what you tell us to do. And then at the end, look forward to your welcome into your home for always. In Jesus' name, amen.